So open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. And I told somebody as we were getting ready this morning, I have never been more excited about a lesson than I have on this one.
You're not telling the truth.
I learned so much from this, and it's I hope I can adequately communicate it. So let's ask the Lord to help me with that. Father, we are so grateful to come together. Grateful for this great country we live in. Grateful for the blessings that constantly flow from you, most of which we miss because we're so self-centered, so self-absorbed, so concerned about what's going on in our lives. Help us, Lord, through this lesson to see the humility of a heart that is able to receive the kingdom of God. We ask this in Christ's name. So this 10th chapter, and I'm going to I want to kind of give you the big picture, and then we'll go back and look at some details. But it's easy sometimes when you're reading quickly through the Bible to think that Mark or other gospel writers have pulled together some random happenings, some random episodes. But in fact, he's carefully planned and put together this, and there's a theme that runs through this chapter. And the theme is the kingdom of God and the kind of heart that is eligible to see the kingdom of God. That's the theme, and I think hopefully I'll be able to show you that as we go through it. But it takes place in these five events. The first is the verse 1 through verse 16. And the subject is divorce, but the real is the spiritual darkness and the spiritual blindness and the hardness of the heart of the Pharisees. And then we get this little short section on the children. And Jesus holds them up as a model for those that are eligible to see the kingdom of God. And then we get the rich young ruler. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that because we covered that two weeks ago. But he comes up and he asks the right question. What should I do to inherit eternal life? What should I do to get in the kingdom of God? Jesus responds and he says, I've done all that. So he's on the outside, he's morally good. On the inside, he has a divided heart. He has great possessions and he goes away sorrowful. And then we get the disciples in verses 32 through 45, and their hearts are so full of pride, so pride-filled, that they're spiritually blind. And then finally, we have this story of blind Bartimaeus. And Jesus, I think, uses a blindness as a metaphor for spiritual blindness. He has... what I call a desperate heart. He is in a desperate situation, and we'll see that in a minute. So let's back up to verse 1 of chapter 10. And the first thing I want you to notice is how 10:1 begins and how 11:1 begins. Verse 10:1 says, and he, Jesus, left there. The there is Capernaum. 11:1 says, he drew near to Jerusalem. So chapter 10 is a 100-mile journey from Capernaum to Jerusalem. It's Jesus' final trip to Jerusalem. The cross awaits him. The crucifixion awaits him when he arrives in Jerusalem. And we will see that he will encounter five different hearts along the way. Five different groups of people, but five different hearts. So the first of those hearts is the Pharisees. The question is divorce. The Pharisees come up to him in verse 2, and they're testing him. They're trying to get him caught in a trap. And they ask a question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? The Matthew account of this says, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? And that's the real question. So I question, why divorce? Why try to trap him with that? And there are two potential reasons. It doesn't say, so we don't know. But number one, he has arrived at the area in Judea beyond the Jordan. He is near Jericho. This is Herod Antipas territory. Herod the Great had built a summer palace. People like to spend winter in Palm Springs. Herod liked to spend winter in Jericho. It's down below. There's a beautiful oasis. It's still there. If you've been to Jericho lately, the oasis is still there. Date trees everywhere. He had this beautiful complex there. And maybe one of the reasons they ask about divorce is that they hoped Jesus would take the same stance that John the Baptist had taken. Your marriage is adulterous. You're married to Herodias. It's an adulterous relationship. And maybe Herod would do what the Jews wanted to do. The second reason is divorce was a hotly debated topic at that particular time. And that was the reason for that was there were two very prominent rabbis who had lived late 1st century BC, early 1st century AD. And they were very prominent, and they both had schools. Beit Shammai, which means school of Shammai, and Beit Hillel, school of Hillel. Shammai was the most conservative. Hillel was the most liberal. And the question revolved around what Moses had written in Deuteronomy 24. There's only a few verses that have to do with this question of divorce. So Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency, that's the key word, in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her, have you got all this? It's very vague. And so the key word is this word indecency. If there's indecency found in her, the Hebrew word there is erva devar. And it's a compound word. Ervat means, it's the Hebrew word that means nakedness or exposure, especially if the private parts, aren't you glad you came? It's the word that in Genesis 9, when Ham saw Noah's drunkenness and nakedness, it was that word ervat. The other word is devar. These are two words put together, which means word or thing or matter. So if you put those two together, it literally means a matter of indecency, a matter of indecency. So the school of Shammai, the most conservative, said that meant anything of sexual immorality. And the school of Hillel, more liberal, said they focused on the word a matter, a thing, or a word. So they had a long list of things that a man could divorce his wife for. She burned the dinner last night. She spoke to another man at the market. She spoke poorly of her in-laws. Could a man divorce his wife? And remember, the wife had no option for divorce. It was a man. So that was the question. Is for any reason? So Jesus takes him back beyond Moses and says, because they said Moses allowed a man to write a certificate, and Jesus said to them, because of the hardness of your heart. It was a concession. Moses made a concession because of your sinful, hard heart. And it was really a protection for women because they now legally could remarry because they had a certificate of divorce. But he takes them back beyond Moses in verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. God's plan from the beginning was male and female. That's news, probably today. And it was never there never his intention that what he had put together they could pull apart. Verse 8, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And in the house, the disciples ask him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. I want to note that adultery was not a grounds for divorce, because adultery was a capital offense. That was stoning. So I don't want to have a discussion of divorce. Jesus says more about this later. Jesus clears up the question of, is it sexual immorality or is it whatever you decide it is? He clears this up in the Sermon on the Mount and later teachings that clearly Moses, that word, had to do with sexual immorality. Divorce is a terrible thing. Nobody signs up for it. I think some of these laws that were applicable to the Jews at the time, the nation of Israel, are not applicable today. But clearly, he answers their question. So we've seen the hard heart of the Pharisees, and the next such situation we see is the little children. And they were bringing children to him, and they might touch him. This is verse 13. So remember, they're on this road to Jerusalem. There are crowds everywhere. This is probably a caravan. But he's still drawing the crowds. He's still popular. The people still want to bring the children to him. But the disciples rebuke them. You would think that the disciples who knew Jesus better than anybody would know that he would not be upset with the children coming, being brought to him. So the word is they admonished them sharply, get away from him. He's busy. He's too busy for you. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. The word in NLT is he was mad. And said to them, let the children come to me, for do not hinder them, for such belongs to the kingdom of God. Because he holds them up as a model for someone who is eligible to see the kingdom of God. Then he says, truly I say to you, and remember we said this some time back, those words don't come out of anybody else's mouth in the Bible other than Jesus, when he says, truly, truly, or truly I say to you. That's like, listen up, this is very important. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms, blessed them, laying hands on them. So he's giving them a blessing. There's another incident in Matthew chapter 18, 19. Chapter 19, the children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid hands on them. This is the chapter 18 I wanted to read. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the heaven, in the kingdom of heaven? This was just a constant concern for the disciples, as we'll see in a moment. The greatness in heaven. And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So we've seen the hard heart of the Pharisees, the humble heart. I mean, children, maybe before you get teenagers, their pride is not part of their, they have no guile. There's no agendas. They have no, there's nothing that they're seeking for themselves. They have a humble heart. So, as I said, we touched on the rich young ruler, verses 17 through 31 last time, but just in keeping with the context, we now see this rich young ruler who comes up to Jesus. He kneels. He asks the right question. What should I do to enter the kingdom, to have eternal life? Jesus told him the one thing he needed to do, but it said he went away sorrowful. He had a divided heart. He was morally good on the outside, but inwardly he was possessed by his possessions. He was controlled by his possessions. So read that, and as I said, we went over it in depth last time. So we come to verse 32. And we meet these amazing disciples. And they were on the road to going up to Jerusalem. So I take it they're near Jericho now, which is about 20 miles from Jerusalem. They're going south, but you're always going up when you're going to Jerusalem, even though, you know, we would say it's going down to Jerusalem. And they were and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. Now, I'm gonna show you a tool I use in Bible study that is just wonderful. I read that and I said, okay, it just says he was walking ahead of them, and for some reason that amazed them. And they were afraid. So I have this website I use called Got Questions. And let me see if I can pull it up. If I can't. Well, I'm not going to take time. I printed off what it said. It's gotquestions.org. And so if you come to a verse that, what does that mean? You type in the verse, Mark 10:32, got questions. And you'll get two responses. You get got questions and Bible references. It's Bible ref. This is a subcategory of. And here's, first thing you'll get is that verse in every translation. And then here's what the commentary said. Now, you go down to the bottom, it said expand, and it'll give you more detail. Here's what it said. Each gospel, now the question is, why were they amazed, and why were they afraid? That's what I wanted to know. Each gospel writer focused on a different set of details. Based on information given in Matthew, Luke, and John, we know quite a bit happened between Mark chapters 9 and 10, where we are. Included in that time frame are an attempt by the Pharisees, chief priests, and temple guards to arrest Jesus, John 7, an attempt by the Jewish leadership to stone him, John 8, yet another attempt to either stone or arrest him, John 10, and the decision of the Sanhedrin to figure out a way to kill him, John 11. Even Herod Antipas wants to kill Jesus, although vaguely and without much effort, as was his reputation, Luke 13. And remember, we're in the territory of Herod Antipas. In addition, Jesus tells the Jewish leadership their father is Satan in John 8, and some of them counter by claiming Jesus is possessed, John 10. So it's no surprise that Jesus' followers would be afraid as they walk toward Jerusalem. The wording, however, leaves us confused as to who they, the fearful followers, are. They may be the 12 trailing behind Jesus as appropriate for disciples, but they may be other disciples following the 12. While Jesus had warned the disciples before that he will be killed, this is the first time he notes the location. He's getting ready to tell them. Combining this with the threats that have been building against Jesus, all of Jesus' followers have reason to be afraid. So that's gotquestions.org. Type in the verse. Read slowly. When you come to something that you don't understand, it's not there by accident. Don't just say, well, I don't get that, but let me go on.
I write most of his answers.
Yeah. You know, this is the longest Bob has gone without saying anything. So I want to commend you on that.
I'd guess here. So.
Oh, well, we do that. They're walking, they're afraid, and taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what has happened to him. Verse 33, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, which is a messianic term for Jesus, will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will arise. He has said before he is going to die, but this is the most detailed yet, most detailed of what is going to happen. And literally we are 2 weeks away from these events. And the most startling thing, probably to the Jewish listeners, to his disciples, is the term, deliver them over to the Gentiles. On the Day of Atonement, the sacrificial lamb would be slaughtered, slain, and the blood spread on the mercy seat. And then symbolically, the scapegoat, the sins of the people, would be symbolically placed on the back of the scapegoat, and the scapegoat would be led into the wilderness, outside the camp, outside the covenant of God, outside the presence of God. So that's how they would understand delivered over to the Gentiles, delivered over to people who are outside the covenant, outside the protection of God. And after 3 days, he will arise. So, these guys are knuckleheads when you get right down to it. I'm going to cut them some slack, but they say in verse 35, James and John, they're the inner circle. James, John, Peter, sons of Zebedee, come to him and say, they ask him a question. In the Matthew account of this, they bring their mother with them. And you want to say, James, John, come on, man up. Don't bring your mother. In the Matthew account, it's really their mother that does the talking. So just a little tradition has it. And this may help explain the reason. In three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John, at the crucifixion, there are three women standing and watching the crucifixion. There's Mary, mother of Jesus. In each of the Matthew, Mark, John, they're identified in different ways. One, of course, says that Mary is there. Another says the mother of the sons of Zebedee, who is the mother of James and John. And another of the Gospels says that the mother of Jesus, the sister of Jesus' mother, is there. So it could be that the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John, is Mary's sister. So they're playing the family card here. Your aunt, Jesus, wants to talk to you. So they ask this amazing, amazing question. And they approach him like, you know, our children did when they were little, our grandchildren. Will you do whatever we ask, basically? We want you to do something for us. And Jesus asked them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand in your glory. So this next section is all about the beauty of humility and the beauty of service and the beauty of being a servant. And if you do any Bible reading at all, you know that God loves humility and he hates pride. I'm just going to give you a handful of verses. Proverbs 16, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to God. James 4, God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 16, pride goes before destruction. Proverbs 21, haughty eyes and proud heart are the lamp of the wicked. Proverbs 8, fear of the Lord is hatred of pride and arrogance. Proverbs 6, six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. First one on the list, arrogance and pride. Pride is a sin that every other sin grows from. I've mentioned this little book before, but I can't. This little book was given to I thought it was given to me, and then I looked at it this morning, and it was actually to Sally. We were in a Bible study with a guy named Howard Dayton, who ran Crown Ministries, and one of the most humble men I've ever known. And he said, I read this book once a year. It's all about humility. I beg you to get it. I looked at the front. I thought, well, I'm going to go back and read what wonderful thing he said about me when he gave it to me. And I said, Dear Sally, I think you've given up on me. You have been given a very precious gift, the gift of encouraging others, and you faithfully use it. Loving Christ, Howard Dayton. So Sally's hadn't changed in 20 years at least. And I just want to read a couple of quotes from this. And this, I mean, I think I understand humility, but this will take you so much deeper. He says, humility, the place of entire dependence upon God, is from the very nature of things the first and highest duty of his creatures. The first and highest duty. And so pride, the loss of humility, is the root of every sin and evil. And if you've ever wondered why, we're going through a series on fruit of the Spirit right now. Have you ever wondered why humility is not a fruit of the Spirit? Well, he helps me understand that. Humility is the only soil in which virtue takes root. Humility is not so much a virtue along with the others. It is the root out of which all others grow. Humility. You can't be loving. You can't be joyful. You can't be peaceful. You can't have patience without humility, if you think about it. And finally, I'll read this. It's because it pertains. There's a chapter in here. Humility in the disciples of Jesus. That's what we're talking about here. Humility in the disciples of Jesus. What's wrong with these guys? Well, here's what's wrong. The disciples had a fervent attachment to Jesus. They had forsaken all to follow him. The Father had revealed to them that he was the Christ of God. They believed in him. They loved him. And they obeyed his commandments. When others fell away, they remained faithful to him. They were ready to die with him, but, it's a big D, but, deeper than all of this devotion was the existence of an inner power of sin and selfishness. The power had to be dealt with before they could be witnesses of the power of Jesus to save. It is so with all of us. So, they asked Jesus this question. We want to sit on your right and your left. Jesus said, you do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Can you handle what I've got in front of me? Oh, yes, we're able, said Jesus. We are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. James was the first to be martyred, lost his head. John the last. But he spent his years in basically a prison, in exile. And they tried to kill him more than once. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared. It's not mine to give. And then the other disciples come in verse 41. And they were indignant. They weren't indignant that that James and John would dare to ask such a ridiculous question. They were indignant because James and John had jumped the line on them and were trying to get in front of them. Pride destroys relationships. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John, and Jesus called them to him. Time to go to school, boys. You need to learn something. As the author of Humility said, that needed to be rooted out, that sin of pride and selfishness. So he said, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. For those that are open to receive the kingdom of God, it should not be open to you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be a servant of all. You must serve each other and then be a servant to all. And then if there was a verse in Mark that was kind of the theme and the key to understanding Mark, it's 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We don't have time to turn there, but Philippians chapter 2, go read that again. Paul writes, and I'm kind of paraphrasing, you know, think of others as more important than yourself. Have this attitude which is in Christ. Have this same attitude that Christ did, who, though being in the form of God, did not consider that something to be grasped or held on to, but stepped out of heaven. He left the glories of heaven and became a man. So have this attitude. So, then we come to this last section, and I think this is so beautiful how Mark has put this together. It's like the climax. We've had hard hearts, humble hearts, pride-filled hearts, and now we come upon this desperate heart. Verse 46, and they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, crowds are still coming. Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting at the roadside, and when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him, shut up. We want to hear Jesus. We're not interested in you. Be quiet. But he cried out all the more, son of David. Another messianic term. He knew who Jesus was. Have mercy on me, And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do?" What was the question that Jesus asked of the disciples? "What do you want me to do?" It's in the Greek, it is identical to that same question. Same question, different hearts. "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. So his question, as I said, is identical, but the hearts are different. James and John see with their eyes, but they're blind spiritually. Bartimaeus can't see, but he's open spiritually. They've heard Jesus predict his death three times, and yet they're. And I'm trying to put myself in their sandals a little bit. These are fishermen. They have no standing in life, no financial resources, no status socially. And they're constantly with this man who's drawing the crowds and he's healing. And the idea of being elevated in society is a powerful emotion in them. And so Jesus tells them what's going to happen, but they keep pushing it away. But Bartimaeus, again, is physically blind, but spiritually clear-eyed. One asks for glory, the other mercy, which is the only way to approach God is mercy. The irony, and I think what Mark wants you to feel and you and me to feel, that these men closest to Jesus for 3 years miss what a beggar on the roadside is able to see. So this last heart we meet with is a desperate heart. Every other heart we've met so far is full of something. The Pharisees are full of self-righteousness. The rich young ruler's heart is full of possessions. The disciples are full of ambition, personal gain. Bartimaeus arrives empty. He has nothing to offer. No resume, no leverage, no claim, nothing to offer. And here's the key. The kingdom of heaven is not open to those who come based on what they can bring. It is open to those who admit they have nothing to bring. Come empty, come desperate, come with nothing but the need, because that is the only thing the kingdom requires. So I hope this has blessed you like it blessed me, and I will pick up this little book and read it again. I try to read it once a year, so I keep it right on my desk. Humility by Andrew Murray. Read it. Study it. I know we have several prayer requests. Chrissy texted me this morning and asked that we pray that her pain subsides and she's able to sleep better. For those of you that haven't been here, Chrissy Reese broke her elbow, and what else? Hey, Barbie. Can't turn her head very far.
Holly, excuse me.
Holly's
sister-in-law is here with her, and hopefully Holly will get out Monday or Tuesday, and she wants her to go to the Bremen Center for rehab. The Bremen Center.
Yeah.
We'll see.
Holly fell and
broke her hip.
Broke her hip. bless her heart, she's had a struggle lately. Hey, Hope.
Good, Helen. My daughter, 32-year-old, Natalie Haley Sullivan. You can finish.
Well, she's had a heart condition with an aortic valve since birth, and so she'll have to have open heart surgery either November or December. We don't know yet, but I mean, long term, it's a good, it'll be a good result. But yeah,
when's the surgery?
It's going to be, well, we find out next month for sure, but it's before the end of the year. We're just not sure what the surgeon's schedule is.
Reed and Hope's daughter. Thank you for sharing that.
But the good thing is she is not going to get a mechanical valve right now. She'll get a either a pig or cow valve, which will allow her to bear children. And they don't want you to bear children with a mechanical valve because of Kuhnman, just a Kuhnman rest of her life when she does that. So this hopefully will be a, because you know, she wants a family.
That's her heart. We pray hard. My sister has two daughters. Her oldest daughter is having another major surgery this week, had the Whipple surgery in January, fistula. She's had sepsis 9 times in the last 12 months. So she's same surgeon at Piedmont's doing that. My sister called me. Her other daughter's husband has been very ill and on Social Security disability for years. They did a biopsy, and the doctor has called him in Monday morning to tell him. They didn't want to talk about it on the phone. So, sister, Paige and Patricia, Paige and Michael. What else?
I couldn't get Cheryl Turnipseed, and she's recovering from her hip surgery in Palm Beach. And I talked to Ben, and he said, you know, it's been very painful, but she's doing rehab. So keep her in your prayers.
Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the reminder of these needs. We pray desperately for Reed and Hope's daughter. Wisdom for doctors. Good results from whatever surgery. And Lord, just pray that all will be well. We know that you will have your hand upon her and upon the doctors, and it will be great success. We pray for Chrissy. Pray for her pain level, that she can sleep. For Holly. For Cheryl. Lord, we just know that you are the great encourager and the great comforter and the source of all that we have. And we thank you that you hear our prayers, for we ask them in the name of our Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.